I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be taking a look at Acts 20, verses 28 through 38 as we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Acts. Just to remind you, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It's his desire to observe the Feast of Pentecost, and so he did not want to go back through Asia, knowing that because he has so many friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in the churches in Asia, and particularly in Ephesus and the churches there, that it would have delayed his progress greatly. So he sails to Miletus, and then while he's there, he calls for the elders, essentially the presbytery of Ephesus, to come and meet with them, and he gives them there a charge. He wants to encourage them before he goes, because he knows, as he says, I won't be seeing your face again. And so he wants to leave them with words of encouragement, words of admonition. He wants to give them a charge that will show them the way that they should live. And he gives them a reminder of his own ministry when he was there with them. And he does so for two reasons. The first reason is positive. He wants to show them, and we discussed this last week, he wants to show them the marks of a good pastor, a good shepherd of the sheep, because the shepherding aspect is foremost in these verses here. But he also wants to warn them about the bad shepherds, the time servers, the people who will look like pastors, who will look like sheep, but are in fact ravenous, savage wolves who will come in tearing the flock. Now, he doesn't mean literally killing the flock, but he does mean even worse, spiritually killing the flock, poisoning their faith and sending them in the wrong direction. So he pours out his heart before these elders, knowing it's probably his last chance. And they're filled with sorrow that he's leaving. They won't see him again, but there is so much love in this setting and so much good counsel. I pray that we'll have the eyes to see it. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's turn our attention to the God who gave us this Word and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as I now read your Word, I pray that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, that the Word would come in, that it would not pass merely from one ear and out the other, but that rather it would sink down within us into our hearts, that it would change us and mold us, that it would be that good seed that produces a good harvest within us that glorifies your name. I pray that you would give me unction and zeal, that you would help me to understand. I can't hope to divide this word unless I have the power of the Holy Spirit assisting me. And I know that while I may be able to reach ears, especially with amplification, I cannot change hearts, Lord. Only you can do that. So, Lord, help us to listen and help us to be those people you desire us to be. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. There have been a lot of dark days in Christian history. Days, we have anniversaries that remind us of good things, but there are also anniversaries that remind us of sad events. One of the darkest days, it's been mostly forgotten by modern Christians, occurred on August 17th, 1662. It was on that day in Great Britain that almost 2,000 godly Puritan, Presbyterian, Congregational, and Baptist ministers were ejected from their pulpits. It was on that day that they preached their last sermon to their people. They preached a sermon like the sermon that Paul is preaching here, a farewell sermon. But sadly, unlike Paul, they were not leaving voluntarily. They were being ejected from their pulpits by King Charles II, who had been restored to the throne 2 years earlier, and he had come in promising religious toleration. He'd said, no, I'm not going to take my revenge on the Puritans, who he blamed for the death of his father, Charles I. But as soon as he was able, he strove mightily to remove every pastor who was Puritan in their theology from the ministry. Every pastor in England, therefore, had been asked to sign what they called the Act of Uniformity, stating that he believed, amongst other things, that the king was the head of the church, and promising to follow the man-made traditions of the Book of Common Prayer, including following the church calendar, including all of the feasts that the Episcopal Church observed at the time. That would include Saints' Day, St. Swithin's Day, St. Stephen's Day, you know, you name it, Saint Everybody's Day, and that they would follow that particular calendar, even though it's not found within the Bible. They would also have to pledge that they would accept episcopacy, that is, rule by bishops in the church. No longer would their churches be ruled by elders and helped out by deacons, but rather they would have to answer to bishops who were in turn put in place by the bishops above them, and ultimately the archbishop was picked by the king. They also said that they would undergo reordination. If they'd been ordained by the laying on of hands in a presbytery, in the way that, for instance, I was ordained, they would go ahead and be reordained by a bishop. They pledged that they would wear vestments. That meant that they would wear the robes and the cassocks and the hats and the mitres and so on, and all those things that members of the Church of England were expected to wear. They also were pledging by signing the Act of Uniformity that they would tolerate the presence of a host of heretical ministers in the church, including Arminians, Anglo-Catholics, and all sorts of other sundry men. As long as they were tolerated by the king and the archbishop, they were okay and they couldn't complain about them. The vast majority of Puritans, though, looked at this document and they said, "I cannot sign this. I cannot pledge myself to it." By signing, of course, they would have kept their positions, they would have kept their flocks, and they would have kept their income. But they knew that they would be bearing false witness by signing. They would be betraying Christ and going against the clear teaching of the Word. Now, this left them, when they said, "We won't do this," and then they were cast out, that left them destitute. They were not able to, it's not like the modern day, you know, you leave one denomination, you move on to another. There was only one official denomination in all of England. Only one source that paid the salaries of ministers, and that was the church. And eventually they passed stricter and stricter laws forbidding ministers to come within 5 miles, for instance, of the churches where they had once preached. So they could no longer influence their congregation for good. They couldn't meet with members of the church. Their meetings would be broken up. In many cases, they would be imprisoned or worse if they tried. So it really was a definitive break with the ministry that they were having to accept. And so they were told by the government that August 17th would be the last day of their ministry. So they prepared to preach their final sermons to their flocks. And as you look through these sermons, one of the things that you see, well, two of the things that you see, if I can put it that way. First is pathos. There's just this amazing amount of emotion. These were men who loved their flocks and flocks who loved their ministers, and they were being forcibly separated. And it was an awful, awful thing in that sense. So much grief is being poured out. But at the same time, there was an urgency amongst these men to prepare their congregations for what was to come. They, like Paul, were saying, "Okay, I've only got a little while to go. I need to warn you about what's going to happen. I need to encourage you. And I pray that you will follow my advice, because I can't give it to you anymore. I won't be here any longer." John Stoughton described this day this way. He said, "No Sunday in England ever resembled exactly that which fell on the 17th of August, 1662, 1 week before the feast of St. Bartholomew. There have been mourning, lamentation, and woe in particular churches when death, persecution, or some other cause has broken pastoral ties and severed from loving congregations their spiritual guides. But for many hundreds of ministers on the same day to be uttering farewells is an unparalleled circumstance. In after years, Puritan fathers and mothers related to their children the story of assembled crowds, of aisles, standing places, and stairs filled to suffocation, of people clinging to open windows like swarms of bees, of overflowing throngs in churchyards and streets, of deep silence or stifled sobs, as the flock gazed on the shepherd, sorrowing most of all that they should see his face no more. Great though their sorrow was for their flocks and for their nations, they had a message to preach which was more than equal to the strain of the crisis. An eternal God, an ever-living Savior, and a glorious hope of heaven carried them through this heaviest trial." And I know that Paul, when he was addressing the Ephesian elders in his sermon in Acts 20, he must have been feeling very similar in several ways. He had worked, you remember, with these people, these elders he was now speaking to, for 3 years. And in most cases, they would have been men whom he had trained. And so there was not just that pastor-congregant relationship. There was the strong relationship of a teacher and a student, a guide and his disciple that was present there. He cared for these people as a father in the faith. He cared for them so deeply that he would have given his life for them if he could, but he knew that the Lord had other work for him to do. So he wants to prepare them for what's going to happen in the future, and he gives them two charges. You'll notice that in the text that we read, the first charge that he gave was that they must take heed to themselves. They must look to themselves in their own walk. They must not become careless. They must not allow their doctrine to wander. They need to remember, as Ezekiel put it, that God had put them in their place as teachers and as watchmen. He was called upon the watchman to blow his trumpet whenever he saw danger approaching. One of the places where he had to look was not just without the walls at what would come from outside, but also within himself to make sure he did not become careless. The watchman had to stay awake. The watchman had to beware lest he be tempted to throw in his lot with the enemy and betray his own people. So take heed to yourselves, take heed to your doctrine, he charges them. And then secondly, they had to keep that flock safe from all error and deception. It wasn't just merely to themselves. They had to make sure that within their flocks, there weren't people rising up who would be deceivers, who would be wolves in the midst of the sheepfold. Because they were overseers, these were shepherds, and they had to be diligent because the church, that is, the assembly of the Christians, and every pastor has to remember this. It is very tempting to look out on a congregation and say, "These are my people." That's wrong. They are not your people. They are Christ's lambs. And Christ will call you to give an accounting for what you did with his lambs. How did you train them? How did you teach them? How did you take care of them? This is Christ's church, Paul says. And when he says church, he's not thinking of the building. Of course, he's thinking of the people. The church is the assembly. You become the church when you gather together. That's one of the reasons why in-person worship is so absolutely necessary. It's when we gather together as God's people that we are the church assembled, waiting, worshiping, enjoying the means of grace that God has given to build us up in the faith. And he reminds the shepherds who he's speaking to, that is Paul, that every single face that they look at, every single soul there was a person who had been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had poured out his life's blood on the cross for these people. Therefore, you better treat them well. You better love them the way that Christ loved them. You better watch over them the way that Christ would have watched over them. That's your job. Now, Paul knew, unfortunately, that via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that after he left, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that must have been a heavy, heavy burden for him. While he was there teaching them, he could safeguard them from the false deception. But after he left, false prophets and even elders whose theology was wrong would come in and they would be misled. So remember what he says in verse 28 through 30. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, it must have been a heavy burden for Paul to be thinking that these savage wolves would be coming in after he left, not sparing the flock. He must have wanted to stay with them. I can understand that. He remembered that while he was there, he was able to safeguard the congregation, but that after he left, false prophets would come in and the theology might decline. The truth might exit and falsehoods, pleasing falsehoods that people wanted to hear. Now, that's one of the bizarre things that you'll find, that it's possible for you to stand in a pulpit and preach the truth and people be like, "Eh, I don't know." But then you can watch as men stand in the pulpit and simply prattle off stuff that's absolutely unbiblical, but pleasing, that goes according to the natural man's character, that's in keeping with the things that they desire. And they love it. Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah that the Lord complained that the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. They would prefer to hear the falsehoods than the truths. Paul wanted to be able to stand. And I know that in his heart of hearts, Paul wanted to stand in every single church that he had planted and safeguard the flocks. But he couldn't shepherd every church. All he could do was train up shepherds and then hope that the Holy Spirit would continue to do that work in their lives. Now, the Puritans who were ejected in 1662 were under an even heavier burden. They could not warn the elders who would be taking over the care of the flock to watch out for wolves, the men coming after them. They couldn't say, now you, watch out for wolves, because in most cases, the elders who were coming in after them were the wolves. Which is an awful situation to know that the next man who's going to be filling the pulpit after you is a savage wolf, a ravenous wolf, who's going to want to devour the congregation. They would have been King Charles's time servers, men who wanted the position, men who wanted the money, men who wanted the power, but who cared little or nothing for the flock. Therefore, what these men did was they stood and they warned the sheep themselves. One of the men preaching that day, you'll be familiar with, his name is Thomas Watson. His fourth point to his congregation was, fourthly, take heed whom you listen to. It is our dear Savior's counsel, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Let me tell you, the devil has his ministers as well as Christ. There are some who, by the subtlety of their wit, have learned the art of mixing error with truth and to give poison in a golden cup. Note Watson's word there. I mean, it's never the case that they come in with savage wolf on a sign around their neck. It's never the case that they have a little name tag that says, hi, my name is heretic. That would be too easy. They come in and they preach plausible things. Their desire is to gradually twist and get you further and further from the truth. It's seldom the case that a man stands up and preaches rank heresy that absolutely opposes what the Word of God says. What he does is he takes the congregation one step at a time, further and further away from the truth, further and further down. And Thomas Watson knew that that was what they were going to do. They were going to take truth and error, mix the two together, and hope that people didn't notice that there was poison in the cup. And so therefore he warns his congregation to beware who is going to be preaching to them. Paul warned that one of the signs that an elder was a wolf and not a shepherd is that he would speak false things, perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. We remember, he said, of these, for I know this in verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. These men would come in and they would depart from the teaching of the apostles, and they would introduce heresies that were founded on the traditions of men. And what he was warning them about were things that had already happened in the Galatian churches, you remember. Paul had planted those churches. He had brought in Gentiles and God-fearers into those churches. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had been saved. And then men came in after them saying, you know, that's really good. I'm so very glad that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you the next steps that you must take. You have to observe the ceremonial law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the feasts of the Old Testament calendar. You, in order to be saved, have to become a Jew, an Old Testament Jew once again. This was legalism. It was a salvation by works. Literally, trusting in those works in order to be justified. But another source of heresy that was now coming into these churches was what would become the Gnostic heresy, which was based on Greek philosophy, that secret knowledge was all that you needed, that there was no law of God that was over you, that the Ten Commandments could be dispensed with, the things you did with the body were unimportant, it was the mind and the soul that mattered. That was all you needed. And so you had the other peril of antinomianism. So on one hand, you had legalists. On the other hand, you had antinomians, men who said, no law at all, don't worry about the commandments. You can do whatever you want as a Christian. And then on the other hand, you had the men who were saying, no, no, legalism, observe these rules. Don't we still see that in the church all over the place? We have churches that are, you know, grace, grace, oh, blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission. How dare you, whenever you speak of, for instance, you know, well, doesn't it say we're not supposed to lie? Oh, you legalist. That's legalism. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want and still be forgiven. But if you're doing whatever you want, not whatever Christ wants, are you really forgiven? Are you really Christ's? Now, on the other hand, we have the people who tell us, well, you know, you have to do. You've got to keep doing these things in order to be saved. And you can never know whether you really are saved. I know you thought there would be freedom in Christ, but now we're going to give you a bunch of man-made rules. Okay, so your skirt has to go down to here, sleeves have to be up here, no makeup, no cutting your hair, no dancing, no watching movies. And we've got a list of 38,000 other rules that we'll gradually let you know about. You better start observing all of them, or we're going to assume you're unsaved. Where are these rules in the Bible? In the Bible? The pastor and the deacons know the rules. Come on, you guys, for heaven's sake. So we have those things in the church today, and of course, Paul was dealing with them back then. Paul reminds them also, for 3 years he was among them, and he had not stopped warning them about the danger of departing from sound teaching. That he was leaving. What could they do? He wasn't going to be there anymore. Who would help them? Well, he points them in the right direction. Go ahead and look in your word. In verse 32, he says this, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Where does he direct them? He directs them back to Scripture. He tells them that these are the scriptures that will inform them, that will enlighten their minds. The key, therefore, was constantly to search the scriptures, to be so full of the truth that you can spot the falsehood from a mile away. They'll come in preaching error, but you'll know the truth because you will have remembered the scriptures. You will have remembered what you were taught. In his farewell sermon, Watson warned the congregation, "Take heed who you hear and how you hear." Please listen to these words. Such good advice. "Be like those noble Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that they taught were true or not. Your ears must not be like sponges that suck in puddle water as well as wine. But your ears must be like a winnowing fan which fans out the chaff but retains the pure wheat. You must be like those in the parable who gathered the good fish but cast the bad away. The saints are called virgins for their wisdom. They will not let everyone defile their souls with error. They have a judicious ear and a critical palate which can distinguish between truth and error and discern a difference between God's pure food and the devil's cooking." Now today, brethren, we are dealing with an ever-growing number of false teachers who draw off people after themselves, modern-day prophets who prophesy falsely while simultaneously proclaiming that the Lord told me such and such. Men who regularly visit heaven and speak to Jesus. One prophet in 2020 proclaimed that he had walked, he was in heaven, and then he walked into Jesus' eyeballs. And people are like, oh, that's so deep. Somebody should have jumped up and said, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. I'm not listening to this, but everybody was like, oh, that's great, wonderful. Their followers, instead of exercising the Berean spirit, putting their teaching to the test of Scripture, simply suck in every word of knowledge and prophecy, supposedly, and every act of Scripture twisting like the sponges that Thomas Watson tells us we shouldn't be. These men and women who are prophesying got everything about 2020 wrong. They missed the COVID outbreak. They told people again and again that Trump would be reelected. They prophesied after COVID broke out, which they didn't notice, that it would end in the summer. And they spoke words of authority over COVID. COVID's gone now! They had one prophet who blew it away. Would be hilarious if it wasn't so blasphemous. And people keep going back to them and saying, yes, yes, tell us more. Their followers continue to listen to them. If they search the scriptures, though, they would read in Deuteronomy 18:20 and following, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. First time somebody stands up and says, the Lord has said, and they proclaim something false, they are a what? A false prophet. And yet we're not talking about men and women who do that once or twice, but do it constantly, and people continue to listen to them. This is not bringing them under the very rules that Scripture sets out for prophets. They're prophesying falsely, but the people love to have it so. That's a problem. That's the sign of a church that's in mortal decline, that needs to turn around. Paul goes on, though, to point out by his example, his counterexample, another way to spot the false prophet. And I will open that up to you. In verse 33, I have coveted, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul pointed out his own example. He said, you know, when I was with you, I didn't want your money. I didn't strive to take your gold away from you. I didn't want your apparel. I didn't imply that if you gave to me, God would give you good gifts or anything like that, because Paul was concerned with souls, not wealth. He wasn't concerned with building up a great income here on earth. Thankfully, they didn't have Learjets back in this day, but he wouldn't have wanted one. It wasn't his desire. Paul was concerned with souls. Watson preached to his own people. He said this, a conscientious minister would count it an unhappy gain to gain the world and lose the souls of his people. He says to the king of Sodom, to Abraham, give me the persons and you take the goods. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day when so many men are using the ministry as a means of gain. So many men and women are using the ministry as a means of gain. A friend of mine, a South African minister, told me about an American health and wealth televangelist who came to his area of South Africa, preached in a stadium, and I'm not joking when I say he made this application. He said, he read from Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, speaking of, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lay down in green pastures, he leads me beside the still waters. And then he said, you know what else is green? And he took out a 20 rand note, South African currency, and said, the 20 rand note is green. What does God want you to do? He wants you to give me 23 rand. That's what the word says there. He literally exposited it that way and then told them that if they gave, and they gave without counting, without, you know, determining whether or not they could actually give away 23 rand. And he said, these were people who were coming out of the settlements. These were people with no jobs, no income, nothing. And he was taking their money from them and saying God would give them all of their heart's desire. So he gathered up all of those 23 rand donations and then he flew back to the United States. His desire was not for their souls. His desire was for what little money they had. And that happens again and again throughout the world. It's awful. The time server is simply looking at the congregation as a means of gaining wealth. And how many of these time servers are there today who make it obvious that they're after money? If we would only see it. I remember my parents, you know, they come down, or they used to come down when they were in better health. They would come down and stay with us over the Christmas holiday. And they would always look for a place that was holding a Christmas service because it was the tradition that they, you know, the Lord's Day is not that important, but Christmas is very important. So they would look for a place where there was a Christmas service going on, and they wanted something nearby. So they went to one of the mega churches in town. And the pastor actually stood up in the midst of the service, and he said to them, "Now, I want you all to reach into your pockets, take out your checkbook, and I want you, don't check your balance. Write the biggest check you can, and God is going to bless you in the new year." And he actually preached that. Now, my parents and my brother and sister-in-law were there, and they were horrified because they understood exactly what he was doing. But the sad thing was, as they looked about, they saw all these people reaching into their pockets, taking out their checkbooks, and writing, you know, whatever they thought they could, or perhaps didn't even think they could. Brothers and sisters, we must not be a people who are zealous for money, because then we will have our reward in this world. I once had a dear Christian sister. I was new to the faith, and she'd gotten me a Christian book that I'd mentioned. I said I couldn't find it. She got it for me. She gave it to me, and I said, "Oh, how much do you want?" And she got horrified, and she said, "Don't steal my reward." She said, "It's a gift. You grow in grace." And it taught me an important lesson. Now, the consequences of not sufficiently heeding the warnings that Paul gives here are absolutely dire. Once a church is given over to not searching the word, not looking for the pastors and the ministers who will lead in the right way, but instead brings in these time servers, brings in the false prophets and so on, the church begins to decline. And remember this, brothers and sisters, as the church declines, the nation declines. Matthew Mead, one of the Puritans, said of that day, August 17th, when they were all ejected from their pulpits, he says, "This fatal day deserves to be written in black letters in England's calendar. It was said that it was the greatest spiritual disaster ever in England. It was led by apostate leaders and constituted essentially a wholesale condemnation of the Bible, the gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Ian Murray wrote of it, "After the silencing of the 2000 came an age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit and indifference in the pew, an age of skepticism and worldliness that went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of Christianity." And brothers and sisters, that's not an accident. Once the pulpit is denuded of its power, once the good pastor is replaced by the savage wolf who's looking for his own gain, the church inevitably begins to decline. It happened in Ephesus. It was almost fatal. In fact, 35 years after Paul spoke these words, the risen Lord Jesus told them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." That's Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Thankfully, although the Ephesians apparently didn't listen to Paul as well as they should, they listened to Christ. And they did turn around, and a change occurred within that particular church. But, brothers and sisters, what precipitated it? And not heeding the warnings. And brethren, again and again, I hate to say this, I have seen shepherds and congregations slacken their duty to watch. They may have been under good ministry, they may have been very zealous, but then they get tired. Like a watchman who's been on watch for too long, they begin to get sleepy. They begin to say, "Oh, that's not that a big deal, we can let it in. We'll let that in, we'll let this in," error after error, and gradually it builds up within the body with disastrous consequences. Now, I say this, brothers and sisters, let me ask the question, though. Do you know the word well enough? Are you getting it into you often enough that you would be able to spot an error being introduced from the pulpit? And I don't mean a little error. I mean a big error, a serious error. Well, maybe you're saying to yourself, yes, yes. If somebody comes in and they preach that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he's merely a demigod, you know, Arianism, I'm going to spot that immediately. Well and good. But what about if they preach something that's Reformed-ish and they start telling you things like, "Well, you know, our initial justification is by faith alone, but our final justification is by faithfulness. The works that we do throughout our life. And so we have that initial justification of believing, but then we have to persevere to the end." And many congregations were won over by that kind of teaching in the early 2000s, many Reformed congregations. I ended up having to go toe-to-toe with teachers who were teaching the false the theology of the federal vision on a number of occasions. And their congregations, who had started out with the Orthodox view, had eaten this stuff up hook, line, and sinker, because it was brought to them with appealing words, and it appealed to the natural man and his instinct. I mean, you can use the Bible to spin quite the web. If you know, though, the word, you can see the error and you can refute it. Do you know the word well enough, though? Do you know the theology of the Bible well enough to be able to refute these errors? Are you looking to books of theology, solid books, books written by men like Thomas Watson, so that you'll know the errors when they come your way? Are you so familiar with the truth that nobody can bamboozle you? It is so important, especially because, I say this to the next generation, the elders and I aren't always going to be here. I mean, it's possible for us, first off, and this is very important. I'm a man with feet of clay. I'm a sinful man. I am not inerrant. I am not inspired as Paul was. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I can guess. I can look and see and compare it with what the Bible tells me and the way history goes, but I'm not an inspired teacher of the word. I am merely a preacher. And I can preach falsehood to you. You need to be able to test what I'm saying regularly by the standard of the scripture. Don't simply say, well, Andy said it. It must be true. Oh, yes, Andy said it. Who am I, honestly? You are Christ's people. You're not my people. And therefore, you need to be going to his word and judging what I say by it and judging what the elders say. I have so much respect for the men in this session. They love the word. They love the Lord. They love your souls. I speak to them. I know they love your souls. And they will, literally, these are men who would stand between you and a bullet. I'm not joshing when I say that. I know they would. But I know they could become ravenous wolves as well. The seeds of every sin are present within our hearts. And so we have to watch out. We, the elders, have to be watching our own hearts as well as watching out for you. And you need to be looking to the word, making sure that you know the difference between truth and error. And my fear is that far too many members of this congregation, not, you know, abstractly members of the church in America, I'm talking about people here, I'm talking specifically to the men in the congregation and to the younger men in the congregation whose job it is going to be to watch over families and perhaps to watch over congregations as elders and deacons. I don't think you're reading the word enough. I really don't. I want you to hear what Thomas Watson said to his congregation about the way to be sure that you know the truth. He said, first, this was the first point he made in warning them, I beseech you, keep your constant hours every day with God. The godly man is a man set apart, not only because God has set him apart by election, but because he has set himself apart by devotion. Give God the best of the day. Begin the day with God. Visit God in the morning before you make any other visit. Wind up your hearts toward heaven in the morning, and they will go better all the day after. Oh, turn your closets into temples. Read the scriptures. The two testaments are the two lips by which God speaks to us. These will make you wise unto salvation. The scripture is both a looking glass to show you your spots and a laver to wash them away. Besiege heaven every day with your prayer. Thus perfume your houses and keep a constant fellowship with heaven. Brothers and sisters, be in constant communion with God. Know the Lord. Know him by his word and speak to him in your prayer on a daily basis. Seek out the shepherds who love your souls, who aren't searching after gain, who aren't going into novelties, who aren't time servers, who aren't afraid of the government. Search for the men who would be willing to go to jail rather than break with Christ, as so many of those ejected ministers do, as Paul did. He was willing to suffer shipwreck, literal shipwreck. He was willing to suffer prison, beating, whatever it took, rather than betray Christ and his calling. Seek those men. And then encourage them. The world will discourage them, but you encourage them to go labor on. Tell them that you want to hear not pleasing things, not the ear-tickling things, not the smooth things, but the strong meat of the word. Tell them these are the words of life and that you need to hear them from them. Give them that feedback, not that was a great sermon, Pastor, but Preach the word, brother. Open it up. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort, admonish. Tell us the truth. Be willing to discipline us. I want to leave you with a word from John Bunyan, a minister who spent many of his years in jail. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress from the Bedford jail, where he was in prison for preaching without a license. This evil, then, is to be prevented by a diligent watchfulness in ministers, he says, by a diligent preaching the word of the Lord, and by sound and close rebukes, reproofs, and exhortations to those in whosoever the least there appears to be any swerving or turning aside from the gospel. Now, this should be a symbiotic relationship between pastor and flock. If I start turning aside from the gospel, or the elders start turning aside from the gospel, you let them know. Take them back to the word. Take them back to the confession of faith, the things that they vowed, and say, this is the truth. Be willing to tell them the truth in that case. Be willing to tell me the truth if need be. And I and the other elders, we need to be willing to tell you the truth when you're going astray. Because we love your soul. We don't want you to make shipwreck of your faith. And so therefore, think of church discipline as a good thing when applied to you, and not merely to other people. Every parent knows that a spanking is a difficult thing, but it's so needful in training up a child in the way they should go. But every child hates that when it's applied to them. Many a child, though, who was spanked and hated it, grows up to see the wisdom of it and the way that it turned them away from greater evil. I now know that had I received no discipline, my parents, I was the worst child I've ever met in my entire life. I say that honestly. It is a testimony to the patience, long-suffering, and mercy of my parents and of God that I have survived my childhood and was able to stand before you today. But brothers and sisters, we need to be willing to be disciplined by God as adults as well, to receive those rebukes that are necessary to get us back into the way. So, be grounded in the word. Look for the shepherds who love your souls and follow ultimately the word of the great shepherd of souls, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go before him now. God our Father, Lord, someday I will deliver my last sermon. This may be the last one that I will ever deliver, not just to this congregation, but here on earth. I don't know when the time will come. But I pray, Lord, that I will have opened up your word and delivered it to your people, holding nothing back that is profitable to their souls. I pray that your people will receive your word, that they would desire to hear the scriptures preached and not pleasing nonsense, that they would not want to hear the smooth words that make them feel better about their sins, but rather those words that rebuke them and cause them to turn away from them and turn towards the words of life. Oh Lord, please speak to us. Rebuke us, admonish us when we're erring, that we might get back in the way, and remind us that our salvation ultimately depends not upon anything that we can do, but upon what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in sending him to earth to die on the cross for us. Help us, therefore, to put our trust and our confidence in him and be willing to follow him through tribulations all the way home to glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.